I don't always thank everybody that's part of the service other than myself, but probably should. Thanks for Heather for the children's time. For Terry Wood, who got the bulletin around this time. She's a new worship committee person along with Pastor David. For Lori, being worship leader. For Deb, and where'd you go? There you are. You're allowed to move. For our music, Bob, song leader, and Sarah for putting all the bulletin together and many other things. Thanks to all. Like many organizations, Cardinal Services of Warsaw invites in motivational speakers. Perhaps you've been part of an organization where you've had a motivational speaker in. My experience is bad that you never know quite what you're going to get. Marlene didn't know either. She's the one that works at Cardinal Services. But she was pleasantly surprised. This fellow that came in was kind of a musician or illusionist. And he also threw some humor in and some common sense. And I have never, in her 10-plus years there, heard her gush so much about a motivational speaker. It's like the best in 10-plus years. He did a little exercise that kind of goes along with a sermon. And I hope you'll try it with me because it'll mean more if you do it than if you don't. I'm going to describe it anyway. But could at least half of you find a coin? Can you find a coin? It could just be a penny, I don't care. Nickel, dime, quarter. Anybody got a coin? Can you get a coin out? Okay. Yeah? Okay. I didn't hear what you said, but
I got a piece of candy. Piece
of candy? That'll work. That'll do the job. Okay. Now, would you pair off with somebody, if it's possible, not your spouse, but if it only works with your spouse, you can pair off with your spouse. Now, one of the two of you has a coin. If you both got coins, you can put the one away. I don't care which one is which. Hold the coin in your hand. Okay. Now the instruction is then the person who doesn't have the coin is to get the coin away from the person who has the coin. Yeah? Okay, when I say go, you gotta wait till I say go. These two are ready to go. All right. All right. All right. So the person who has a coin tries to hold on to it, and the person who doesn't have the coin tries to, I'm not trying to suggest how you do it. Get it away from the person who has. Okay, ready, set, go! Yeah, okay. So, I'm going to come back to that. Who was your favorite woman character in the Old Testament? If you're at the bulletin or you listen to Heather, you might suspect anyway that one of mine is Ruth, and she is right up there. 2.5 weeks ago, when Pastor David called me and asked me to preach today, I said, would you read off the lectionary readings? I might preach from one of those. He says, you could if you want to, but you can preach on anything. But the lectionary reading from the Old Testament was from Ruth, the very ones that Lori read for us. And that settled it. As soon as I saw that, because she's one of my favorite people, and there's so much that we can learn from her and her experiences. Now, something else. You have a sermon guide. Well, the hat's off to Jeremy, who used to do this. There's a sermon guide with, I think, 13 questions. And if you want to fill in the blank, and there's just one multiple guest question there. Anyway, as we go along, I'll try to note those just a little. Anyway, you're probably familiar with Ruth's backstory. Naomi, her husband, and she and their two sons are suffering this terrible famine in Israel. We hear about today in Syria where people are fleeing, they're refugees. In that case, it's from a war, but in this case, it was from a famine. So when you can't live, you go to somewhere else where you can. And they went to this country of Moab. And that'd be question one, wouldn't it? M-O-A-B, Moab. Okay, as you know, probably, remember, both sons married local women. And one of the two sons married this young woman named Ruth. Neither marriage was yet blessed with children, when in quick succession, both Naomi's husband, Ruth's husband, and the other daughter-in-law's husband, all three died, one, two, three, very quickly. Well, grief must have mingled with practical concerns, and Naomi decided, well, it's better if I go back home to Israel to be close to my extended family and friends. She advised both her daughters-in-law that they would probably be better to stay with their own families there in Moab. But Ruth had this wonderful response in 1:16. This wasn't read for us, but I will repeat it for us. Do not press me to leave you or to return back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. That is question two. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Somewhat, I expected, Naomi's surprise and perhaps even delight, Ruth decides to go back to Israel with her. Now, as story continues, there's a kindly kinsman to Naomi's late husband, whose name was Boaz. He lives in their home area. My Bible study book says it very succinctly. We follow Ruth as she joins God's people, gleans in the grain fields, and risks her honor at the thresh and threshing floor with Boaz. More could be said about that, but it's kind of the way it sounds. This story and this sermon kind of combines several things. I'm going to talk about sin. I'm also going to talk just a little bit about a woman's place. I have my own family story that kind of illustrates this. My grandfather his name was Charles David Williams. He was born in Western Massachusetts in the 1880s. By the 1890s, when he was 12 years old, his father died. They lived on a farm, and his mother really couldn't see anything else to do but to remarry. And that is what she did. Remarried rather quickly. His stepfather, I called him Papa, Charles David. His stepfather was dissatisfied one day shortly after the wedding with the way Papa was doing one of his chores. Maybe you grew up on a farm, maybe you threw some hay down from the upper level down to the lower level where the livestock was, or you at least heard of this. That's what he was doing, and he wasn't moving fast enough to satisfy his stepdad. So his stepdad ripped the pitchfork out of his hand. I get emotional, I guess, talking about this. Ripped it out of his hand and stuck it through Papa's foot to teach him a lesson about doing the chores the way his stepdad told him. I guess she was gone by my time, so I could never ask her, but I guess my great-grandmother believed that she didn't have many life choices. But at any rate, back to Ruth's story. Summing it up, Dawn Chesser puts it this way. Ruth is a strong, resourceful, risk-taking female character in the Bible who is willing to go against cultural norms in order to advocate for herself and for her mother-in-law, whom she loves. At each step of their journey, things could have gone in a different direction. Certainly they faced loss and immense hardship, but something is to be said for those who are willing to push the boundaries in order to survive. Oh yeah, did I skip question three? I bet I did. The baby. They had the baby, and the baby's name was Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Yeah, you know the story. Sometimes then, radical action is required for the social order to be changed. Excuse me, I'm finishing the quote there. While I'm not disagreeing, I would add it something a little different. And this is question four. Sometimes radical action is required for sin to be overcome. Sin to be overcome. Well, how's that? Well, I'm getting there. I titled the sermon, Ruth's Daughters. Was this a mistake? Well, question five is multiple choice, beginning with Ruth and Boaz had, did they have many sons and daughters? One daughter, one son? Or we don't know for sure. One son that we know for sure. And I'll give you half credit if you said we don't know for sure, because it's possible they had more children after that, but the Bible doesn't record it. But the correct answer for certain is one son. Anyway, they had Obed. There's much more that could be said about Ruth and the others, but I want to look at Ruth's daughters right after we consider one, which I would call a super great grandmother. There's Eve, as in Adam and Eve, whose story begins the Bible's second account of creation in Genesis 2. Following a great start in the Garden of Eden, Eve swallowed the serpent's lies, forgive the pun, and ate of the forbidden fruit, as did Adam. God laid out some of the consequences of Eve's sin in Genesis 3:16. He said to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Thus, men ruling over women was a result of sin. It wasn't the way it was in the Garden of Eden before that. It wasn't God's intention. And to the extent that that is still around, it is still sin. Now, excluding certain internal and external organs, men are still built a little bit differently than men. Women, on average, are, 5 or 6 inches shorter than men. Women's shoulders are less muscular than men. So the average man can throw a baseball or a football or whatever farther than the average woman. That's no big deal. But on the ruling side, the average man can win a fist fight with the average woman. Too many women are victims of domestic violence, and that is sin. Did you get question six back there? He shall rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Well, that goes right into question seven. In my opinion, and I believe it reflects the Bible clearly, in gender relationships, it's sin that might makes right. So question seven, might makes right. Christ came to change all that and much more, but the majority wouldn't listen back then. The Jewish leaders, the Roman occupiers, really all humanity, they believed that might makes right. So they crucified our truly sinless Savior and Lord. God had always known that right makes might. Not that right makes might, but that, yes, intended right, excuse me. And proved it with resurrection. Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross conquered sin. The sin that men should still rule over women and that violence is redemptive were among the sins that were on the way out. What do some of the scholars say? We're in that in-between time, in the already but not yet, where God's kingdom is among us and his rule is here for us, and his ways are our ways, but yet we kind of cling to the old ways. Okay, now the coin. How did you handle the matter with the coin? Anybody? Lori, how'd you handle it?
I pretended. I'm not sure what you're asking.
Oh, okay. You had a piece of candy here.
Yeah.
Who was holding candy?
I started with it.
Okay. And did she get it away from you?
Oh, yeah.
How'd she do it?
She took it.
Ooh. Okay.
I took it back. But she took it back. Then I took it back.
Okay. Well, this is not totally definitive, so I'm not calling Lori a sinner. But in the case with Marlene and her partner there that morning, her partner, Marlene had the coin, and her partner simply asked her for the coin. Would you think it'd be okay if you just hand me the coin? Yeah, Marlene thought it was. Gave her the coin. There was no grabbing or physical strength or violence. I'm just a tad embarrassed to say that my initial reaction to the coin scenario was I'd grab the coin away. Or if I had it, I'd hold on tight. Nobody's going to get it away from me. I have to reflect, though, on whether my actions go along with my beliefs. How about you? Anyhow, what with men ruling over women in the early church? There was some of that, it would seem. Our friend Paul the Apostle spoke on worship etiquette in 1 Corinthians 12:33. And this is question 8. As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent. I'm glad a man said that. And then it also says question 9 right after it. Then there's Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 2:11. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. Wow. So that was teach and authority. It sounds plain enough, but apparently these statements were actually a short-term plan to deal with new Christian women. One must keep in mind that up until that point, women weren't supposed to study scriptures or anything else. They were to keep quiet out in public, wherever they were allowed to go. And so it was a new thing. It's a new thing for them to go to church and to be part of the worship service, and possibly to even think or speak or have authority or teach. However, if you look at verse 11, and this is question 10, Paul asserts there that women should learn. And that was a big new day, because up to that point, they weren't supposed to. They're supposed to keep in their place. Now, Paul was saying they could learn. They should learn. A literal translation of verse 12 then is, I am not presently permitting a woman to teach or to have authority over men. As they learn more about Jesus and how to conduct themselves in these public meetings, the no teach, no authority rules would fade away. In many places they have, and some not. If any doubt remains, how does Galatians 3:27 and 28 go? To me, this is the heart of the matter, not just about men and women, but a couple other very important issues for Christians. He writes, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. You might notice there that Paul says male and female after the other two had an or in there. He was thinking so much about that very first chapter in the Bible, Galatians 1, where it says that God created us male and female. So here we are. Paul understood that we needed to undo the sin that came about in the Garden of Eden. And of course we know, we should know well how Jesus treated women. For example, a woman's place is in the kitchen, right? Consider Mary and Martha in Luke 10:39 and following. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying, but Martha was distracted. She came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me with all the work? Tell her to come help me." Jesus replied, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing." Who has chosen the better part? Mary. Mary has chosen to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn. And then last scripture I'll mention. On the birthday of the church, Pentecost, that changed everything. Yes, Eve and Adam had lost God's presence when they had to leave the Garden of Eden. But Pentecost restored that up close and personal God. This time, the one we call the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, here's another one you're allowed to groan at, but question 12. The Holy Spirit came to Christians at Pentecost, who helps us to sin less, that's two words, so that one day when we get to heaven, we can sin less. We'll be sinless, one word. Sin less, two words. Sinless, one word. Acts 2 shows the dramatic changes. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons," and this is the last question, who? "Your sons and your daughters." All right, I'm glad the woman said that. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." In conclusion, as Janner Pfeiffer puts it, until this time, a very few select people were given the Spirit of God for a limited time to carry out a special task. You could read all through the whole Testament, and you'll find here and there Holy Spirit. But what Joel had prophesied now came true on Pentecost, and has been true ever since for those who would avail themselves of it. I should quote here. What Joel had prophesied was an abundant outpouring of God's Spirit on all people, not on Jewish people only, but on Gentiles, not on men only, but on women, not on the socially free and advantaged people, we say the 1%, but on the poor and oppressed and everybody else in between. Pentecost was a stamp of approval on what Christ had accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Or as I would put it, the reversal of the fall went into full swing. We have one Lord. Is not enough?